You turn to the Word of God this morning to Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called, in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As far as we read God's word. Our text is found in verses 6 through 8. Of this chapter. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Christ has ascended into the heavens and now sits at God's right hand in power and rules over all things. It may seem a bit strange for us then to go back to these words which Christ spoke prior to that ascension. 10 days ago, we already considered the event of Christ's ascension that are recorded actually in the verses following our text this morning. We're studying words, therefore, that Christ spoke here immediately prior to his ascension. But the reason we are doing that this morning is also clear. These verses refer to an event that took place prior to the ascension, or after. It refers to an event that took place after the ascension of Jesus Christ. That is now the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We read of that in verse 8 of our text, first part. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So these words are spoken prior to the ascension, but it's referring to that time when the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. During the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and ascension, Christ spoke to his disciples concerning those things that pertained to the kingdom of God. We learn of that in verse 3 of this chapter. And yet, though Christ spoke to the disciples about the kingdom of God, many of the things that he explained at that time did not have much of an impact on the hearts and on the minds of his disciples. They did not understand these many things that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And they did not understand them because they were still stuck, at this point anyway, in the notion that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was in fact the earthly kingdom or nation of Israel. They equated the two together. They thought that sometime in history, God was going to restore the earthly kingdom to that nation of Israel. And Christ would sit on a throne here on earth, ruling over that earthly nation and empire. And for that reason, everything that Christ had taught him during his earthly ministry, and even in these days now, from those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, did not strike a very receptive chord with the disciples. We will explain that in our sermon and how all of that changed also at the time of Pentecost. But right up until Christ now had ascended into heaven, the disciples remained enslaved to that ignorant idea, the Jewish dream of an earthly kingdom. It was during these discourses too, however, that Christ kept forewarning the disciples of an important work that was yet to take place. For example, we read in verses 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem, he had warned his disciples, and wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I don't think the disciples knew what Jesus meant by that either. They could not foretell what was going to happen in that city of Jerusalem. They obeyed the command of their Lord. They stuck it out there in the city of Jerusalem, waiting for something to take place. But they didn't fully understand the connection between the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You and I, on the basis of scriptures today, do understand that relationship. We understand the connection between now, on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, and then that coming of Christ's kingdom. In fact, the two are inseparably connected with one another. One cannot be viewed apart from the other. And that's why in our text today, Jesus himself ties these two events together. The disciples ask when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Christ answers their question by telling them about the pouring out of the Spirit that was soon to come. Our text forces us, therefore, to consider the relationship between the two, and that's what we're going to examine now this morning. Consider with me restoring the kingdom to Israel. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. In the first place, a misdirected ignorance. Secondly, a spirit-led power. And then finally, a glorious restoration. Since we don't have our bulletins, I'll repeat that one more time. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. That's our theme for this morning. In the first place, a misdirected ignorance. Secondly, a spirit-led power. And finally, a glorious restoration. The disciples were with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. It was the day, in fact, the very moment of that wondrous work of Jesus Christ in his exaltation, that is, his ascension. Before Christ ascended into heaven, however, the disciples were able to ask him just one more question. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here you are, you're raised, you're with us here on earth. Well, are you going at this point now to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, the question that they asked really is not all that difficult for us to understand. At one time, God's kingdom in the Old Testament consisted of the grand and glorious earthly kingdom of David and Solomon. The church in the Old Testament was synonymous with that kingdom that God had established under David and Solomon. Under these kings, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament experienced the greatest of prosperity and peace. The kingdom was one of extreme wealth and therefore of earthly comfort, and God's people had nothing at that point in the way of poverty or war to threaten them. God had, under David, subdued all of the nations around Israel. All of the enemies had been subdued. The heathen nations around them, we are told, brought their gifts to David and Solomon, which simply means that they were subjected under these men, these kings of Israel, and had to pay tribute money to the kingdom of Israel. They feared these kings, and they feared the Jehovah that these kings served. So wealthy, we learn, was Solomon's kingdom that silver had no worth in his day. All of his subjects had more than their heart could desire. But this kingdom of David and Solomon was not to last. And we know that well, the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. God had warned the nation of Israel already at the time of David and Solomon that if they followed in the way of the wicked nations around them, serving their gods and worshiping their heathen idols, he would cut this nation off. Indeed, or instead of being the head of all nations, they were going to be the tail of all nations if they disobeyed God and worshiped others. If this nation called by his name would depart from his commandments, then he would sell her and her inhabitants into captivity. Now, that happened. We know that. First, the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And then a few hundred years later, the 2 tribes of the kingdom of Judah were taken captive by the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire. Ever since that time, the nation of Israel was under the power and under the rule of foreign empires. Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and now even the Roman Empire. And for centuries now, for generations that were born into Israel, she had not even an iota of the former glory that was hers under David and Solomon. But every good Jew had a dream. The kingdom was going to be restored once again to the line of David, and Israel would again be the head, and all of the other nations of the whole world would be the tail. The glory of David's kingdom would once again be given to the nation of Israel, and that kingdom would be restored. Now, the disciples, together with all of the other Jewish people, had that dream. This had been inscribed on their hearts for generations, ever since the return from captivity. It was not a matter of the fact of an earthly kingdom that they were asking Jesus of here in our text this morning. It was only a question to them of when was that earthly kingdom going to be restored and established by Jesus Christ. Now, it was only the disciples, of course, and a few other faithful believers that maintained that Jesus was going to be that one who restored that earthly kingdom. The rest of the unbelieving Jews still were looking for that Messiah who was going to come and establish that earthly kingdom on their behalf. But their dream, the disciples' dream, was otherwise very much the same as of every other good Jew. Kingdom would be restored to Israel. They believed it. They were convinced of that in their heart. And no matter how much Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, giving them the proper perspective on that kingdom, it just didn't seem to sink in. Now, where did that kind of an interpretation among the Jews come from? Well, it came from a faulty interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. An interpretation, by the way, a faulty interpretation that still seems to exist among many today. Here's what we mean. If we were to look at the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 1, verses 25 through 27, Isaiah spoke of the restoration of that kingdom to Israel. We read, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." Isaiah spoke many of those prophecies. The other prophets spoke of them. For example, once again, another major prophet was Jeremiah, who was a prophet right at the demise of the kingdom of Judah. But he writes in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch, the Messiah. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, Babylon, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now, those are prophecies that had been spoken to the nation of Israel. Somewhere in their generations, the Jews that returned from captivity began to take those prophecies now that the prophets spoke literally. They looked for a king that would arise out of the line of David, the house of David, that would assume the throne of David once again, and then lead this particular nation to victory over all of the other nations of the world, and this particular nation would be the head and the others would be the tail. God would then restore the throne of David on this kingdom of Israel and would be the glorious, all-powerful empire that would rule the world. That was the Jews' dream. Prophecies told them of that. So the disciples, among all the others, believed that too, right with their scribes and with their Pharisees. That the disciples were also taken in by this Jewish dream is evident from the question that was asked here in verse 6 of our text. Lord, when wilt thou, they of course believed that Jesus would do it, when wilt thou now restore that kingdom to Israel? There were really two reasons that such a notion were or was embedded in the hearts of Christ's disciples. One really rather practical, the other a little bit more theological or spiritual. First, this is the only way that the Old Testament saint could conceive of the kingdom of God. For how many years was not the kingdom of God in the Old Testament established in an earthly nation, the nation of Israel? Now, after all of these centuries, the disciples and the Jewish nation stood there, and when Christ speaks of the kingdom of God, the only way they could conceive of that was, well, an earthly kingdom. So we have to take the disciples and place them properly in the historical context of the scriptures, not judge them as being such ignorant fools that they couldn't understand what Jesus was seeming to talk to them about. After all, this was the only way that they could conceive of it. But a second reason for this misconception is really ingrained in the sinful flesh of man. It's in the very nature of man to think of the kingdom of God as an earthly one, that there is somehow, even in the future yet, an earthly kingdom that's going to be established. What was the sin of the nation of Israel when they asked of Samuel a king? Was it the fact that they wanted a king? That wasn't the sin behind asking that question. The sin was this: we want to be like the other nations and kingdoms of this world. And we want to have a king to rule over us so that we can be like them. That was the sin of Israel at that time. That's evident in the development of the anti-Christian kingdom, as we see it developing even now around us in this world. The anti-Christian kingdom is a kingdom, really, that is without God. Well, they might disguise themselves in the robes of Christianity, but the fact of the matter is the anti-Christian kingdom that will be arising and is even now arising is a kingdom of man, where man can reign supreme and not God or Jesus Christ himself. That's evident in the error of Arminianism, or the free will of fallen man. A man must accept Jesus Christ to be his Savior before Christ can or is even able to do anything. He's subject to man, you see. It's evident in the way that prayer is viewed by many in the church world of today. Man prays, God has to grant his requests. The more prayers, the more fervent those prayers are, the more God is going to bend to the will of man and give him what he wants. Man has to rule. God is really, even though once again he might be spoken of as such, God is not really sovereign, but man is in charge, and God must follow the whims of man. The same is true when it comes to one's conception of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ in this world. It has to be an earthly one in the minds of man because, well, that's a kingdom where man can rule, you see. And that God and Jesus Christ merely serve the will of man. Christ is but another son of David who will restore the earthly kingdom to the Jews. How marvelous! How marvelous! The Jews will be on top again. And all the nations will bring their gifts to her as a nation. That was the Jewish dream. And that was the spiritual arrogance that gave rise to that dream. Same arrogance and pride that wishes to conceive of Christ's kingdom in this world and the future as an earthly one. Question remains. By the way, we'll come back to that in a moment. Question remains. Why would the disciples still be stuck in this mode at this particular point? Jesus had taught them throughout his entire earthly ministry about the true character of his kingdom. And even though they did not understand him then, why did they not understand what he was teaching them about that kingdom after the resurrection? Christ had taught them, we are told in verse 3, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Why, of all people, did not these disciples who had followed Jesus about through his 3 years of earthly ministry, why, above all people, could they not understand that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom? A kingdom that is not established upon some earthly throne, but a kingdom that is established in the hearts of God's people, believers, as they are gathered from all of the nations of this present world. I mean, come on, what a foolish question he asked Jesus just prior to the time of his ascension, nonetheless. But there is a reason that the disciples could not really yet understand. Not just because of their mistaken notions or the mold they had been cast in. There's really one main reason. They could not because the Spirit was not yet. Christ, before his death, spoke of that Spirit, these revealing words in John. John 14, first of all, verse 26. But the Comforter, he said to his disciples, this is just prior, by the way, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, now notice, he shall teach you all things. And now, mind you, bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. At this point, they couldn't think of it. Jesus says, don't worry, when the Spirit is poured out upon you, then he will bring to your mind all of these things that I taught you concerning the kingdom of God. John 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So there was the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that really reveals something to you and me too, as God's people who live today, toward the end of time. For us to understand the deep things of God, for us to understand truly what that kingdom of God in this world is, takes a work of Jesus Christ in our hearts through his Spirit. The Spirit must reveal these things to you and me today just as well in order for us to believe them. That was the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, the kingdoms of this world, that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which, notice that, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of these earthly kingdoms and nations didn't understand it. Why? Verse 10 of that same chapter. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit was not yet poured out on the church when they asked this particular question at the time of Christ's ascension. Spirit wasn't poured out. Church yet needed that next step, you see, in the accomplishment of salvation. And so it is that the disciples heard all of Christ's instruction to them about his kingdom and his coming and so on, and yet did not at this point fully understand it. But when the Spirit would be poured out, these things would be brought to their remembrance. That explains why Jesus told his disciples now in verses 4 and 5 of the chapter that we read this morning, wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what's the promise? The promise says this, and you've heard it from me. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This understanding of Christ's kingdom and its spiritual nature will finally be revealed to you not many days hence. And we know how many days there was between Christ's ascension and the Spirit being poured out on the church. Right, children? We know exactly the amount of days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Right? You can tell me that. 10 days, right? There were 10 days. Not many days hence. We know how many days. It was 10 days later. Well, not many days hence that Spirit is going to be poured out upon the church. And that happened. It was on a Lord's Day, first day of the week. We call it Pentecost Sunday. Got to be careful with that a little bit because you and I don't celebrate Pentecost anymore today. Christ fulfilled that Old Testament feast of the Pentecost. But it was on that particular Sabbath day, Lord's Day. 120 believers were gathered together in a large room worshiping. And suddenly, the room shook where they worshiped. It was filled with the sound of as a rushing, mighty wind. No actual wind. We know that from catechism class again. No actual wind, but the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Then cloven tongues of fire, that is flickering flames of fire, stood above the head of each and every one of those 120 believers. Then the Spirit led them to exit the doors of that room and go out into the streets that surrounded the temple. And they began to speak in other languages. Those were the three signs that accompanied the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That Spirit was poured out into the midst of the church. The ascended Christ now was given the power, was given the right to send forth or to pour out that Spirit into his church. And it is of this event that Christ foretells now in the Word of God that we consider this morning. We read of that in the very first part of verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, and so forth. Notice that. The disciples would receive power by means of the pouring out of the Spirit. Power? What kind of power did they receive by means of the Holy Spirit? To perform miracles? Oh yes, they could perform miracles. To speak in other languages or tongues? Yes, they received power to do that too. But the power that they received on the day of Pentecost was the very power of God by which he established and continues all through the New Testament to establish the kingdom. That's how the two events relate to one another. They were given the power to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain that a little bit. These 11 men, these disciples, were men of Galilee. Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Galilee. They were men of Galilee, the very poor area where Jews lived. Many of them not very literate. Many of them very poor tradesmen, just like Jesus' father, earthly father Joseph was, and so on. They had, these disciples had received, for the most part anyway, had not received any formal instruction in the scriptures. In other words, they had not spent long hours sitting in the temple under the feet of Gamaliel or some other teacher there in that temple, poring over the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. They didn't spend time doing that, these disciples of Christ. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, they exited from the temple, stood out there in the streets, and in other languages, they preached. And when they preached, and all you have to do is take a look at that sample sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. When they preached, they took the Old Testament scriptures and they applied it to everything that was taking place there on the day of Pentecost. We read of the reaction of some of the people now on the day of Pentecost to that preaching of the disciples. Verse 7 of Acts 2. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And what they mean by that, are not these all ignorant men? And here they are preaching from the Old Testament scriptures the coming, the ascension, the Christ, and pouring out of Spirit. Amazing. They were amazed at that. Not many days later, Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple. And when the people gathered to see what they had done, then Peter spoke to that multitude of people in the temple and said in Acts 3, verse 18, "These things, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets," the Old Testament scriptures, "that Christ should suffer, he hath also so fulfilled." All those things that were spoken of the prophets, Peter says, and I know them, Christ has fulfilled. Here's how he's fulfilled them. He could explain the Old Testament scriptures. He had no formal training at all, like later on the Apostle Paul did in the Old Testament scriptures. And we bring that up because when questioned a little later on by the Jewish rulers, after the commotion that had been caused in the temple after Peter had healed that lame man, when being questioned by them, they spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. And this was the reaction now of the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." What power then, that's the question, what power then did the Holy Spirit upon the disciples? This power, an understanding of God's Word. And with that, the ability to take that Word in hand now and to preach the gospel. Not from the New Testament, they didn't have the New Testament. From the Old Testament, they were able to take the scriptures and preach that word to others. And if we want to see the power given to disciples, then consider that the Spirit of Jesus Christ did, or what the Spirit of Jesus Christ did with that word that was preached by the apostles. Peter goes out with the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. They're preaching the word powerfully to the people there. 3,000 people were brought to faith and repentance and believed in Jesus Christ. Talk about power. Talk about the power of the preaching. When they expounded the word of God at that time, the Spirit gave to those disciples power. And when they preached the word of God, God used that preaching of his word to establish his church. And then, let's add to it, by the time Peter had healed that lame man, a week or so later, we aren't sure exactly how much later, the number of disciples in Jerusalem and thereabouts was increased to 5,000 people. Talk about power. That's the power that Christ now through his Spirit imparted to the disciples. And this is confirmed by our text too when Jesus adds now at the end of verse 8 these words. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes Jesus, when speaking concerning his disciples, spoke concerning them as representative of the heads of the early church. So that we might be apt to say at this point, well, when it says that Christ was going to give power to them to preach to the uttermost parts of the earth, well, what he meant there was that he was giving that power now to the church, and that power to those who preach the gospel in the church, which is in itself true. That is true. But really, that's not the case here in the Word of God before us this morning. Here Jesus speaks exclusively about the apostles. You are going to be witnesses to me. You are. You are going to be witnesses to me here in the city of Jerusalem. All of Judea is going to spread outside of Jerusalem. Samaria, even those Samaritans were going to be brought in. And unto all of the regions of this world, you, disciples, are going to be a witness to me. God used these men, beloved saints, in a very special way to establish the new dispensational church. They were going to be witnesses in a very special way. They were eyewitnesses, after all, weren't they, of the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. And now they could speak to others of what they saw and what they heard from the mouth of their Savior. And they would do that. They would do that in the city of Jerusalem. They would do that personally, even more broadly, in the area of Judea. They would do that also in Samaria. They would do that. They would even preach the gospel beyond that area, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that belongs to the church, doesn't it? Yeah, that belongs to the church, but it belongs to the disciples too. You and I confess with the Apostles' Creed that we believe a holy Catholic church. Well, we read the creed not so long ago, I think it was on the Day of Ascension, that speaks of that church as being an apostolic church, a church that was founded upon the apostles, so that you and I today belong to a church that is established by the apostles. They, even today, are witnesses to you and to me. How? Right here. They wrote the New Testament. God, through his Spirit, used these men to record for you and me the infallible Scriptures, which are so very, very much a part of our lives today. So in a real sense, the disciples yet today are used by the Spirit to witness to you and to me of the truth of God's Word. That's how they were witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth and to the end of time. But this power the apostles received can be seen only in this. The power Christ uses through his Spirit to restore the kingdom to Israel. And it is to this that the prophecies so misunderstood by the Jews and still today by so many others point. Consider Christ, who is David's son. Where does Christ sit right now, today? on an earthly throne in Jerusalem? Oh, he sits on the throne of David, but is it on an earthly throne in Jerusalem? Of course not. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He's a much more powerful king than an earthly king. When Christ ascended into heaven, he took his rightful place at God's right hand, and right now, as the Son of David, he reigns. He is the king over his kingdom. And by means of the witness of his apostles, by means of his word, by means of his spirit, Christ gathers throughout the whole new dispensation the citizens of his kingdom into that kingdom over which he rules right now. Is that church synonymous with any earthly nation or people today? Is it synonymous with the United States? Obviously not. It's gathered from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Samaria, and now unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Christ's kingdom is being gathered and is being restored. It's a universal kingdom over which Christ rules. He reigns supreme. He has subdued all of our enemies, all of the nations of this world, and he reigns in our hearts, imparting the peace that comes with our salvation. So that in a very real way, then, the pouring out of the Spirit and the restoration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ cannot be separated from one another. And we know that because of the answer that Jesus gives to his disciples here. Lord, will you at this particular time now restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, no, listen, man, you have it all wrong. You don't understand what my kingdom's all about. The kingdom will be restored to Israel, but not as an earthly nation anymore. In fact, he confirms his answer. When is that kingdom going to be restored? Look at me, disciples. Right now, whoosh, carry up into the heavens. And he sits at God's right hand. I am now restoring my kingdom to Israel as I sit upon the throne here in the heavens. To an earthly Israel? No. To the spiritual house of Israel. To the church of Jesus Christ that is established even now already in this world. Do I need a kingdom at the end of time that's going to come where Christ sits on the throne here? No, I don't want that kind of a kingdom. Do I want some kind of an earthly peace and prosperity where wicked men are still with me and sin still reigns in this world? No, I don't want that kind of a kingdom. The kingdom I desire is a heavenly kingdom where Jesus Christ now sits enthroned. That's where I want to be. That's the kingdom that has been restored, and that's the kingdom that I'm looking forward to. Now, that kingdom, of course, will be ultimately restored. It'll reach its perfect end or its ultimate goal when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time. And for that reason, he speaks these words of verse 7 in our text. It is not for you to know, disciples, the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. Now, that verse in itself really would require a whole sermon. But that's not our intent today. The truth expressed here by Christ is this, very simply. No man knows the times or the seasons. No man has a right to know what God has in store for his church before fully restoring the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ comes again. The future, disciples, the future is in the hands of God. You don't have to worry your heads about that. The future, Church of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes again, just watch. In that day and in that hour, which no man expects, Jesus Christ comes again. And we watch. That's what we're called to do. The future is in the hands of God, and in the hands of our sovereign King, Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand and who has the authority to direct the times, and what's meant by that word is the long periods of time, and the seasons, and what's meant by that is shorter periods of time, to accomplish his purpose. So this statement reminds us of what Jesus always teaches the church. No man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man shall return. Only God does. And it is when Christ comes again that indeed that kingdom of Jesus Christ will be fully restored in all of its perfection. No more sin, no more enemies to the church. Full perfection will be ours at that particular time. When Christ returns to restore all Israel to perfection, we do not know, but we do know that Christ does return, don't we? We see it all around us. We see it in the pestilences that befall our world. We see it in the lawlessness and unrest that we find in society, which has become very evident to us once again this week gone by. We see it in all things, in all things. And when the full number of God's elect shall be brought to faith and repentance, at that time the final restoration of the kingdom of God or of Israel will take place. What a powerful work the Spirit performs in the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that. We believe that. And we believe it because the Spirit works that in our hearts. We thank God for the Spirit of Christ. And we thank God that he has indeed, even in our own midst, performed a very powerful work in our hearts. Amen. Our gracious and eternal Father, again we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us thy word, a powerful word that works even within our hearts by means of thy Spirit. Now we ask that that word might live within our hearts so that we might go forth also as thy children and be witnesses to those who are around us in this world. We thank thee for the work of the Spirit. We thank thee that he is sent into our hearts to reassure us of the work that Jesus Christ himself has performed for us. Guide us now in this day. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.